Morning, church. Fear not. I'm not taking over from Phil. I'm just going to read the verses that Phil is going to preach from this morning. But before I do that, let's just have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that we are your children and that we are free. Father, we thank you for the freedom to be able to gather in this place and to worship you. Father, we pray now that as Phil brings this message to us, that you would speak to him. We thank you for the gift that you have given him, and we pray that your hand would be upon him this morning as he speaks to us, and that you would speak to our hearts and our minds and reveal what you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Okay, the reading is continuing in the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 35, which in my Bible is headed up Jesus' first disciples. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Verse 43, entitled, "Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael." The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, John. Well, Laura, you'd be pleased to know that there is only 16 verses, so it's going to be nice and short. If we had a minute per verse, that's 16 minutes. If. Thankfully, Matt's here, and Matt does maths better than I do, so it's about 7 minutes per verse, so just off the top of your head, Matt? Oh, 7:16. Pressure.
Way too long.
Okay, let's go with 4 minutes then. 4 minutes per verse. 64 minutes. So just, if you've got lunch plans, you may want to just send a text real quick. All right? How much is in that verse? Oh, it's gone now, but it'll be up there. 16 verses. Anything jump out to anyone? Just real quick before I get started, I'm looking for a couple of final points. No? Nothing jumped out? Come and see. Follow me. Oh, you, what are you seeking? Someone's read my notes. You're very quiet today. Are you awake? We are. Good. I hid my sermon down there so you wouldn't find it. So much dialogue in there, in those 16 verses. So much that happened, right? One of the things that came out to me was come and see. And those words have anticipation. They have an expectation that we have. There's an excitement. Come and see. I don't know if you remember little kids just running up to you saying, come and see, come see, come watch me, come and see. This is excitement for them. So they drag you along and you watch their dance little program. That doesn't count as money. Just I can see you counting 10 bucks as, oh, I didn't mention your name yet. But for us, we had this come and see moment, our own special come and see moment. It started late in 2010. We started a dialogue that eventually led us to Christchurch. We had a family in a church that we were involved with in Brisbane, Australia. As you can tell, I am Australian, so don't hold that against me. There'll be a few one-liners coming up, no doubt. But we'd spent the last 4 years getting to know this family, and this family had four sons, and I'm from a family of four boys. So I got on really well with the parents, and then in turn the sons as well. The oldest son was studying in seminary college in the United States, and he used to come back every now and then, and we used to catch up and talk theological talk. It was good fun. But one of his trips in 2010, he said, Phil, I'm thinking about starting a church plant in Christchurch. And I'm like, oh, we'd just planted a few churches in and around Brisbane, renamed a few churches. So we'd gone through that whole process and we said, listen, you need a prayer partner. And so we wanted to be involved in that prayer partner. And we're involved, and then the Christchurch earthquakes happened. And so we got back in contact again with him, and everything was still full steam ahead. They were going to plant this church, and we jumped on board with them as prayer partners and continuing through that journey. Early conference we had in 2012, things took a little bit more of a serious route. See, I'd been studying for 5 years then, and then it came to the point where we needed to make a decision as to where we were going to go. We were going to follow God's call wherever He wanted us to be. And this can be hard, right? We were looking for a come and see moment. As a family, we were looking for this come and see moment. And we'd travelled the east coast of Australia, there or thereabouts. We'd interviewed over the phone and I'd preached in a lot of places. But we just didn't feel right about where we were going to end up. And so we had this conference in 2012, and this friend of ours came over for lunch and he said, why don't you come to Christchurch? Why don't you just come and see? And we'd never given New Zealand a thought. Why? Thank you. This week. But there's that line. It said, come and see. And we'd never given it a thought. And so we thought, well, hang on. We don't have enough money for a flight. So anyway, we managed to use my dad's frequent flyer points and we flew across, brought the whole family across to New Zealand, and we landed on the eve, the first year anniversary of the Christchurch earthquakes, and we didn't even realise this. And so we get into the city, and as we drive from the airport to where we were staying, all the road cones had flowers in them. And we're like, this is special just for us. But it wasn't. And this was our moment, right? This was our come and see moment. And we had words, we had a team around us that we would discern with, and every church that we went to, every place I preached, every application we put in, we were surrounded by friends. We were surrounded by prayer partners. And we got to Christchurch and we had this come and see moment. But we couldn't have that moment unless we had belief. And we couldn't have had that moment unless we were prepared to take that first step. And we couldn't have had that moment unless we were expectant. And we couldn't have had that moment unless we were willing to say yes. And so, as I thought about this passage, there's a lot of come and see moments in here. There's a lot of the next day, the follow me, the instructional stuff. There's also a lot of friends together. There's a lot of invitations from friends, from one another. And so we find ourselves in the passage, which was just 15 verses ago, the testimony of John the Baptist and how that started. And Graham spoke last week about the role of John the Baptist and how he overcame that case of mistaken identity from the Jewish leaders, because he knew who he was. He knew who he wasn't. He wasn't the Messiah, but he did know what his purpose was. And so as we progress, John rightly said that the title is Jesus Calls His First Disciples. And so the writer of the Gospel of John is, funnily enough, named... Very good. You can have a matchbox full of chocolates. John introduces us to four of Jesus' disciples. So I bet most of us here can't name more than four disciples. No one's willing to put their hand up. But that's good. Merv probably can. But we could probably name the starting 15 for the All Blacks, right? Oh, no, Matt could. I couldn't because I'm Australian. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a bonus one right for free right here. I'm going to tell you the first one of the first disciples, John. It's a given. The writer of the book, because he keeps his name anonymous right up to the end of the chapter, right? So he doesn't call himself John right until the end of the chapter. He doesn't identify himself as the writer of this gospel. But the way he relates to the details and the encounters, right down to some specific hour, as we read the 10th hour, would, you know, it suggests that he had first-hand knowledge of this calling of the disciples. And so I'm going to begin pulling apart this passage, and we'll start at 35, and we'll just bite off a few verses at a time and then give you some context in and around that. So verse 35, if you're following along with your Bibles, this is not going to be one of those sermons where you've got to flip backwards and forwards. So you can open that Bible up, and Emma's not here. I know she's out looking with the kids, but she's got this nice little margin in the side of her Bible where you can scribble stuff. I can see we've got one here, Larissa. Grab a pen, start writing stuff down. There's a lot in here, and I don't want you to miss a thing. The next day, so verse 35, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. See, John's private testimony to two of his disciples concerning God's Lamb effectively marks the end of John the Baptist's act in redemptive history. As Graham said last week, his role was to decrease. And so just like Moses brought salvation history to a boundary that he himself couldn't cross, the same is with John. He's not allowed to go any further than this. His only role was to make room, to decrease, to leave the scene. But he established the crucial witness. He also established the initial source of where Jesus drew his first disciples. See, to recommend disciples to a greater teacher was very rare, but also required a great deal of humility. It gave the disciples confidence that the teacher that they were going to was greater than where they were at. It's truly a mark of a great man, the one that can gently but firmly release his followers. And I don't know about you, but that's really refreshing in a day like today. You know, the human tendency is to build empires that are centered on individuals. And this is exactly the opposite of what John did, John the Baptist. Let's read on with verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So the first point, as Phil rightly pointed out, was, what are you seeking? So Jesus, when he sees that John's disciples are following him, he asks nothing of them but one simple question: what are you seeking? And the question is probing, but it's also challenging for the disciples. But it's also challenging for us today, right? What are you seeking? Why are you here today? Did you just follow the crowd on the way in? Were you coming with expectation today? Were you coming with just a sense of, I need to be here today? Or is this just something that we do on a Sunday because there's a couple of nice cafes down the road there and it's easy to do and we can just tick that box? But what are you seeking here today? Just think about that as we continue to unpack this passage all the way through. So they followed Jesus. John's disciples attached themselves to Jesus as followers. And this is all based on the confession that John the Baptist said, Lamb of God, right? So we're day two into Jesus' ministry. As chronologically it says, the next day and the next day, we're going to point some of these things out on the way through. But this is day two. So the first day was John the Baptist saw Jesus in front of the Jewish leaders, and this is the next day. So disciples literally walk behind their teachers. They choose their teachers. And so there's, as I said before, there's an initial, you've got to be prepared to take the first step. They were already with the teacher. They were very comfortable. We don't know how long they were there. But we do know that they left John the Baptist and they went to Jesus. And so by them expressing that term rabbi, which is an honorary term used for disciples to address their teacher, means that they'd now left John and gone with Jesus. See, the spiritual development of these two first disciples was evident. We see later on all the way through the gospel that they do make mistakes. They're not perfect, right? But the importance of taking that first step of faith. Where are you staying? And Jesus invites him and says, come and see. The invitation is, if you want to, come. And I want you to come, and you will see. And they did. This is where the gospel writer John mentions time. And just like us first century Christians and in first century people in general, we're bound by time. You know, when the sun went down, the sun went down. And at the 10th hour, which we would assume, if we think about it, some translations may have said the 4 o'clock. It starts from when the sun comes up at about 6, and so the 10th hour makes it about 4 o'clock. So it's getting 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and first century, I guess, didn't really have much electricity, I'm guessing. There was no tar seal roads. They needed somewhere to stay. These people were not from where they are with Jesus. They are travellers, so they need somewhere to stay. But not only that, John's reinforcing his eyewitness account. He was there with them. And so that's an important part too. Let me just come back to that. Let's pick it up at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So Andrew's probably the least known of all the disciples. How many disciples have we got so far? We got John and Andrew. And now we've got Simon coming into the mix. So that's the third. So we're up to three. If you're writing them down, that's three. So Andrew's the least known of all the disciples, but he's got an eagerness to follow Jesus, which is matched by his intentionality of going to find Simon, his brother, straight away. So Andrew was following John the Baptist with the other John, but before the day ends, he couldn't think of anything else he wanted to do but to go and find his brother. Andrew went to find the one person who meant the most to him in the world so that he could meet Jesus too. So he goes and gets his brother and he says to his brother, "Come and see, we've found the Messiah." Now this is an expression that Simon Peter would have known, and it's not something that they joke about back in those days. It's not, if you've found the Messiah, that's something you want to be sure that you've really found, because these people knew what they were talking about. See, for Peter, it meant he was the anointed one. It meant that it could have also referred to the king of Israel or a high priest or a prophet. But this was a terminology that was used for people that were set apart for something special. So Peter would have known how important it was to come and see. So we carry on in 42 where Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, and he says in verse 42, "He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." Now in Old Testament times, God frequently changed people's names to indicate their special calling. We think of Abraham and Jacob. Giving someone a new name demonstrated their authority. So rabbis in Jesus' day likewise occasionally gave characteristic names to their disciples. So Jesus renaming Simon Peter is therefore keeping in step with the traditions. One of the key things here is that when you come to Jesus, your identity changes. Peter hadn't done anything yet. He just came. Jesus sees Peter and says, "Your name will now be Peter." When you put your faith in Christ, he gives you a new identity. You are chosen. We just sang about that. You're a child of God. You are forgiven. You've been extended mercy. And he gives you a new identity. So if you're struggling with your old identity, it's time to give it up. That's the old you. And we know Peter's story, like he's known as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? So he doesn't get it right all the time. But his identity changed and he took on that new name. So if you're making notes, just write that down. When you come to Jesus, your identity changes. Verse 43. The next day, what day are we up to, Paul? I knew you were keeping count. The next one. Correct. Day three. Okay. Yeah. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, all of those that are confused with the way to spell Philip, it shouldn't be. It's pretty simple. One L. If you're not spelling it with one L, it's not biblical. Okay? Amen? Was that an amen, Phil? So the next day, for those keeping count, this is indeed the fourth day in Jesus' ministry. Finding Philip, Jesus called him by name, saying, "Follow me." The practice of calling followers sort of was counterintuitive of what teachers did in that day. As I said earlier, disciples would normally attach themselves. But Jesus goes against the grain here and calls Philip and says, "Follow me." Another interesting thing to note is that Philip is a Greek name. And we know all the apostles were Jews, but we only know Philip all the way through all of the Gospels as Philip. We don't know what his Jewish name would have been. That's probably important for a theological debate, but it's just one of those weird things that you read and you just, oh, I'm going to use that. That's kind of cool. And I guess my name's Philip, so it means lover of horses, just in case you wanted to know. You can write that, maybe not in your Bible, on your notebook, that you can write that one down. So John 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." There's so much in that little passage right there. For me, I often think about, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's one of these little small town rivalry situations, right? Can anything good come out of Twizel? Does anyone know where Twizel is? I'm pretty sure we do. Yeah. Right? Or Gore. Gore. Hush. But some of those north of the Bombay would say harsh but fair, though, Will. But Philip was intentional, too, about seeking Nathanael out. Once again, knew who the Messiah was, but just like Andrew, went and found someone that he trusted, someone that he knew. And just another one of those quirky things, Nathanael is mentioned in the Gospel of John, the Synoptics, the other Gospels. Anyone know his other name? Starts with Bartholomew. Yeah, good. Yeah, Bartholomew. Well done, Jamie. Phil's terminology here suggests that he'd associate himself with Jesus already by saying, "We've found the Messiah." So the irony for Nathanael is that he came from a small village himself. He came from Cana, and we're going to hear about that next week with Jamie. At the wedding in Cana. So he displays such a prejudice against just an insignificant little town. But he himself came from one. So there's four reasons, I guess, that I sort of just quickly jotted out. Nazareth was insignificant. It only had about 2,000 people there. And it was just about 5.5 km away from the capital, right? So it's sort of one of those... It could be almost like, I don't know my geography around here really well, looking, let's just go Pukekohe or something like that. Close, maybe, I don't know. They got a good ice cream shop, I think. Pocono, sorry. The second thing is people didn't envision the Messiah coming from Galilee. There's also the natural bias of being the small-town rivalry, as I said before. But also, chances are that Nathanael didn't actually hear what John the Baptist said. So they've got a couple of days' advantage on poor old Nathanael here. Chances are he didn't understand John the Baptist pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. So that's our four quick points that we could have just closed up that little small-town rivalry with, I guess. But Philip and Nathanael are really close friends. And the picture of the true friendship is seen here when Philip doesn't waste any time getting lost in a debate. He deals bluntly with the skepticism and he says, invites him to come and see. I'm not going to get lost on this. Come and see. An invitation is first-hand truth of this claim. Come and see for yourself. You know, all too often, we get stuck in debates that go nowhere, when all we really should is just invite them. Invite them to come and see. See, Philip may not have been able to answer Nathanael's questions. However, there was belief from Philip that Jesus would provide the answers, the needed correction, and the instruction for Nathanael. So once again, we got that belief coming through, that theme of belief. We got that invitation. It's interesting that of these first disciples, all of them were invited. All of them. But this invitation is not just for the first readers of John's Gospels in the first century. It's also for us now. It really does underscore the importance of an eyewitness testimony, doesn't it? First-hand knowledge and a personal relationship with Jesus is so important. And when we share that with other people and we invite them, we're not necessarily inviting them along to church, right? We're inviting them to a personal relationship with Jesus. We're inviting them to this man that changes our identity. Verse 47, as we carry on. I'm conscious Laura's watching the clock. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." See, Nathanael's judgment was overlooked and his expectation was fulfilled when he hailed Jesus as the King of Israel. This label identifies Jesus as the Messiah. And just as it was with Peter and the other disciples mentioned in the passage, Nathanael didn't bring anything. He's not special in any way. In fact, he's exactly like you and me. He's broken. He's flawed. But Jesus sees right through that. You see, when you come to Jesus, he already knows us. He knows our sin. He knows our past. He's not fooled by our Sunday morning church attendance or the ministries that we lead or the good deeds that we do so that others may see. He loves and accepts us in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our ways. See, Jesus knew Nathanael before Philip called him to come and see. Before he made the statement, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nothing can be hidden from Jesus, and still he invites us. We'll pick it up again in verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Jesus' response to Nathanael is what I guess we would like to call vintage Jesus, but he also says that with that confession, it's not finished yet. You've seen me, but there's so much more. There's so much more that you're going to see. There's so much more that you're going to experience. The disciples have seen, but they haven't comprehended what's going to happen. Just in 3 days' time, we see Jesus' first miracle. and they have no idea about this. The statement that says truly, truly, other translations say other things. Truly, truly. But it confirms the truthfulness of someone's statement. Jesus, on the other hand, uses the expression to show that he is trustworthy, to show that what he is saying is important. This picture of heaven open and God's angels descending and ascending is drawn from Jacob's vision back in Genesis 28, I think, Genesis 28, 12. I've got it written down. I didn't know it off the top of my head. Resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the angels ascended and descended on Jacob, who was later renamed, anyone? Israel. Very good. So this is a sign of God's revelation and faithfulness to his promises that he made to Abraham, this ascending and descending. So the disciples were promised further divine confirmation of Jesus' identity. So when Jacob awoke from his dream with this vision up and down descending angels, he exclaimed, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven," and he called that place Bethel, which means house of God. So this sort of summarizes our third point. So when we get to what Jesus tells Nathanael is that he himself will be the place of much greater divine revelation than any other previous occasion. He will mediate greater revelation than Abraham, than Jacob, than Moses and Isaiah. Because Jesus has now become the new Bethel, the place where God is revealed, where heaven and earth meet, where God and humankind meet. It's quite the picture, really, isn't it? This image of uninterrupted communion between Jesus and the Father. Imagine, though, the disciples listening to Jesus talk through this, with all this expressive talk, and Jesus has just provided what's going to happen in the future, that this stuff that only Jacob could dream about, with the heaven open and angels ascending and descending, and yet they don't know what's going to be in front of them. They know very little of what's going to happen. These men will soon be witnesses of revelation that exceeds anything, any other Israelite in history. So we're left with this picture and some very important questions to answer. So church, as we've read and we've unpacked a little, as you can see there's a lot in there, there's a few things that we just want to circle back around to. And one of those, that first one is, what are you seeking today? Why are you here? Did someone bring you? Did you invite someone, expecting them to come and they didn't? Is it habitual? Is this what we've just always done? Did you hear someone say something? Were you invited by someone to come? Come and see. What did you come and see today? What did you hear today out of the Word? Out of the scriptures we've read, out of the songs we've had sung? Did you come with an expectant heart to hear from God today? Did you come to this place just because you could? But more to the point, what are you going to do with the experience of today? What does that mean for you tomorrow? As we go out of this place, Matthew instructs us to say, as we go, go and make disciples. What are you going to do with what we've learned and unpacked about this invitation? You inviting people to not necessarily church, but to a relationship with Jesus. What does that mean for you this week as we go? This is not just an invitation for the disciples to come and see. This is an invitation for us today. See, the invitation is more than a group of people sitting in a building on Sunday morning. The invitation is to share the Messiah with people. It's to share the Lamb of God with people. It's to share the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, these are important terms for a Jew, but they're very important for us too. The invitation implies that an offer for us to go and find others, our friends, our family, our neighbours. We saw what happened as soon as Andrew realised that Jesus was Messiah, straight away goes and finds his brother. As soon as Philip realises that Jesus is Messiah, he goes and finds Nathaniel. So who are we going to witness this revelation of God to this week? When was the last time that you got so excited that you possibly couldn't wait to go and share this Jesus with someone? You were so excited by the knowledge of being chosen, that you were so excited by the knowledge of being a child of God, of being forgiven, the hope that we have. When was the last time that you were excited by these things? So excited that you couldn't possibly wait to go and tell someone. This is a big thing for the disciples because they would have understood what the new Bethel meant when Jesus has this descriptive analysis. The place where God was going to reveal to his people, where heaven and earth met. And this is the same for us. Even though we're 2,000 years down the road, we are still promised greater things. And we're going to read that a little bit later in chapter 14. But for today, it starts with us acknowledging the Lamb of God, acknowledging Jesus, and following him. So just like Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel, they don't bring anything, just a belief, just that anticipation, just an expectation of what it's going to be moving forward. So today for us, we have that same expectation. We have that same come and see moment, that same invitation. We're going to play through a song, but you're more than welcome to come down the front. If you want some prayer today, if you want some help with that decision, if you want someone to pray with you, just to share some things with, you're more than welcome to come on down. Phil and the elders will be around if you need prayer. If you need forgiveness, come on down. If you are struggling, and these are crazy times, right? We're in a really, really, really special place at the moment. We've got full reliance on God because of our surrounds. Because of this COVID thing, we're also very blessed. We're pretty lucky to be where we are, right? We can still meet together. But we've got friends and family around the world that can't do this. So if you want to take some time and pray for them, grab someone next to you and do that as well too. So as you go this week, believe. Go with expectation. Go with an invitation. And if someone says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" or whatever that phrase looks like for you this week, just say, "Come and see." Just going to pray and then we'll sing. So if you want to come forward, by all means, do that. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day that you have made. Father, we thank you for this building, this community in which we live and we worship. God, we ask that you would be with us this week. Father, that the opportunities that we have, that we would be pressing into your still voice and that we would be taking that invitation, that opportunity to share who you are, Lamb of God, Messiah, Son of Joseph, King of Israel, the one that provides a new identity, that lifts us up out of our brokenness. God, we ask that you would be with us this week, we pray. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.